me just reinforce an announcement I have in the bulletin, and that is in relation to the communion service next Lord's Day. Normally we have our communion service the first Lord's Day morning of the month. Because of my absence, we'll be putting that off until the 8th the following week. Our communion service then will be following our morning meeting on September the 8th. We commend that to your notice, and we trust that the Lord will even prepare our hearts for that in the days to come. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and we're reading at the verse 27, please. Matthew chapter 5, it's the verse 27 where we want to begin our reading this morning. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Amen. We leave our reading there. We are, of course, continuing our series of studies in the Savior's Sermon on the Mount. We have come to the section of that sermon where he has been impressing upon his disciples the permanence of the moral law, where he has been applying to their hearts, as much as, of course, to the ungodly man, but especially to the Christian, applying to the hearts of the disciple the true teaching of God's law. We noticed something last week that I think may well have been found surprising. When we were considering the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, we noticed then how that the Lord Jesus makes it a matter of particular emphasis to apply lessons from that commandment to the man who is found in the place of worship. To the one who comes to the altar with his gift, there were lessons, especially for the worship. And it might have seemed a strange thing at first glance just to reflect upon the truth that for the child of God there were lessons in the sixth commandment especially, relating as it does to the issue of murder. There were lessons there in that commandment for the child of God who was found even in the place of worship, seeking the Lord's face, coming with a gift in his hand to seek the presence and the blessing of God. There were lessons to be learned. There were regulations that the Savior sets out in his exposition of the law that relates to the child of God, even the one who hungered after the presence of God and was found in his courts. This sermon is one that is filled with repetition. We have noticed that repetition already, perhaps in one of its most visible forms. You have the repetition of the word blessed in the first section of the sermon that we considered. How over and again the Lord Jesus repeats that word blessed. We have a number of lessons that are repeated, perhaps using different terminology each time, but yet the lesson nonetheless is repeated. Very often in our own experience, repetition becomes wearisome. I think it's true to say that there's something about the ear of modern man that tunes out repetition. He might listen the first or the second time, but after that it becomes a wearisome thing, and he has no interest in listening anymore, and it's just the same old thing all over, and he shuts off, switches off that hearing capability that God has given to him, and he hears nothing. But of course, we need to be very careful to guard against that when we come to the Word of God. For it's one thing to tune out the repetitious words of a man. It's an entirely different thing to tune out the repetition that is given to us in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus repeats himself here in the verse 27. And it's interesting just if we for a moment reflect upon his words in that particular verse. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now we come this morning to consider the Savior's exposition of this seventh commandment and to look at the section that we read from verse 27 through to the verse 32. Here the Lord Jesus, in introducing this new commandment, this new point in his sermon, if you like, having dealt with the sixth commandment, he now turns his attention to the seventh, and he repeats in verse 27 the words that he has said in the verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Now he's talking to disciples, he's speaking to those who love the Savior, and he says to them that even you disciples, you have heard this before, but you need to hear something again. It has been truth that has been revealed for a long time. He refers especially to the fact that it was said in old time. This is old truth. This is truth that has been around for a long time. This is truth that they have heard. This is truth that they are familiar with. They are the disciples of Christ, and yet they have need again to be taught by the Savior. There's something here that they needed to learn. The words are plain enough, they're simple enough, they're familiar enough, but yet the disciples needed to learn again from the Savior just what was meant by the seventh commandment. And maybe it was one of those commands, and maybe still is, one of those commandments that most will read over and never really feel applies to them. And yet the Savior sits down his disciples and teaches them and applies to them the truth that is to be found here. There are three very simple thoughts that I want us to consider from this section this morning. The first of them is this, that again the Savior illustrates for us the scope of the law of God. That is the master theme in this section of his sermon. He is speaking about the permanence of the moral law, that until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law or from the prophets till all be fulfilled. In scope, the moral law of God, which as I've been repeating from week to week, that moral law which is condensed and summarized in what we know as the Ten Commandments, that moral law in its scope reaches to all of time. The Lord Jesus here is addressing his disciples. For everyone who professes to be the follower of Christ, these words are still in force. These words are still in force today. We believe in a permanent law. We believe that God's Word reveals to us the permanence of these commandments. And in scope, he is saying again, though it is an old word, though it was something that was revealed in old time, and if you trace the history of the moral law of God, you'll find that it was a law that dates right back to the beginning of time. Sinai was not the beginning of God's moral law, was not the beginning of the Ten Commandments, though that's when they were pronounced in that codified form, but yet that law was stamped in man's being from the moment of his creation. And this law is permanent, it is eternal, it is still in force, and the Lord Jesus is saying here, though it's an old message, there's still something you need to learn. We have said before, and I repeat it, there are many Christians who feel that there's nothing for them in the law of God. Well, to think that and to indulge that idea is to go contrary to the leading and the teaching and the guidance and example of the one you profess to love, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying here to his disciples, this seventh commandment, it's still in force. As far as time is concerned, its scope relates to all of time. It's interesting just to think that in terms of the scope of this commandment, it reaches to all the relationships that mankind will enter into. There is no area of life that is beyond the scope of the law of God. There is no area of your life or mine that is beyond evaluation by the standards of God's holiness. Obviously, this commandment relates to matters that we could describe as the most private, the most personal, the most intimate relationships of our lives. This particular commandment and its implications come right home to what we commonly describe as our private life. But the law of God has application there. The law of God is not just something that stops at the door of our home. It's not just something that relates to our congregating together to worship God. The Lord Jesus, in his exposition of this seventh commandment, would have us to remember this, that the scope of God's law relates to and embraces within its scope every relationship of mankind. Every private detail of our lives is evaluated by God's holy law and the standard of that law. On an ordinary level, there are few of us who would dispute the fact that the matters that are brought to our attention in the seventh commandment are private. They're not matters for public interest. In fact, we lament today that these things and matters of this nature are dragged out into the public interest where they've no business being. But the Lord Jesus is saying here, these matters come within the scope of God's law. We don't believe that they fall within the scope of public interest. We don't believe that they really fall within the scope of, in an ordinary sense, of our conversation one with another. These are private things. And yet the Lord Jesus is saying even the most private things of your life are evaluated by the law of God. Its scope is far-reaching in that sense. There is no area of our life where we may close the door on God. But every act, every relationship that we enter into is one that is evaluated and measured by the standard of His holy law. The scope of God's law is impressed upon us again as we look at this seventh commandment and see that it includes within its scope not merely the external actions of the body, but the activities of the heart. Now, we have already encountered this thought as the Savior dealt with the sixth commandment, where he brought out the truth that that command, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, is a command that also prohibits hatred, unjustified anger. It prohibits unjustified, unkind, uncharitable, derogatory language used of another. All these things fall within the scope of the sixth commandment. And again, he takes us down into the human heart. The law of God is not something that merely deals with the outside. That's what the Pharisee thought. That's why he felt that he was righteous and despised others, because he evaluated only the exterior. You remember the picture, for instance, that the Lord Jesus used of them. There's a number of them there in Matthew 23, where he speaks of them making clean the outside of the cup, but inside it was full of filthiness and abominable things. Or they were like a whited sepulchre. They're like a grave that is all clean and nice on the outside, but inside, he says, is full of rottenness and dead man's bones. That kind of view of the law of God that only applies it to the external is something that the Savior has said here already, and we have considered the word in Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 20. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. If your evaluation or your view of God's law merely takes into account the outside, then that view, the Savior says, will take you to hell. That view of God's law and that view of sin will take you to damnation, because that's the view that the Pharisee had. And if you have no greater a view of sin and of the law of God than the Pharisee, then you're not going to enter heaven. That's what he said in verse 20. The law of God includes within its scope the human heart. And he impresses upon our notice here, in his exposition of this seventh commandment, that a man may be entirely innocent of the external act of adultery and yet break this commandment in his heart. We point you to the words of the verse 28. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It is envisaged in this commandment, or in the Savior's explanation of it, rather in verse 28, there is the indulgence of lust for another man's wife, a covetous desire, wanting that wife for himself. That's the situation that is in view here in verse 28. But the Savior is teaching us that it is that action of the heart that breaks the commandment. That it's not only the external physical act that is in view, but it is the action of the heart, as it also involves the looking of the eye. Those are breaches of God's command and God's law. Sin may therefore be committed in a look. And we don't want to expand upon the point just now, but it's the kind of sin that will take a man, body and soul, to hell. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying in this portion. He has said it already in dealing with the sixth commandment, that even a look, the action of the heart, is sin of such nature that it will take a man, body and soul, to eternal damnation. How fearfully intense and minute is the scrutiny of God's law. Now let none of us for a moment fool ourselves and think that we are out from underneath that scrutiny. All men are under that scrutiny. The law of God scrutinizes our every action. It scrutinizes it minutely, not merely in the exterior, but down into the heart, taking account even of a look that is fueled by a sinful desire. And it marks down that action as sin sufficient to damn body and soul. Of course, the Christian stands in that happy position of being under the scrutiny of God's law, not as the naked sinner, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, hiding under the redeeming, pardoning blood of the Lamb that keeps on cleansing us from all sin, but the scrutiny of the law is still there. We are protected and preserved and sheltered from the curse of the law by the imputed righteousness and the redeeming grace and merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of God scrutinizes your life. The law of God will condemn sin. Even in the Christian's life, there is sin to be pointed out. There is sin to be exposed. That's how we know what sin is, by the terms and standards of the law. The law of God examines our hearts. Now, I know we may appear to be upright and holy on the outside, but in dealing with these matters, we need to concern ourselves with the heart. So I ask you today, what is the state of your heart before God? What is the state of your heart before God? Is your heart right? Is your heart right with the Lord? The Word of God generally is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 4, and of course, though it is referred to here in a general sense, we could apply the words in a more particular sense to the law itself. Hebrews 4 and the verse 12, I think the words will be familiar to many of you, for the Word of God is quick, it's a living word, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner. And the word there is a word that gives us the word to judge. It is a critic. It evaluates, it judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. How intense that examination is, even into the heart, the thoughts, the intents of the heart, the purpose, the will, the desires, all come within the scope of God's law. I think we need to recognize as well, before we leave this point, just how easily sin is committed. Adultery may be committed without the slightest external evidence of physical wrongdoing, yet it may be committed. The Lord says, the man who indulges that lusting eye and that wicked desire of heart, though it may never progress any further than that, he hath committed adultery already. How easily sin is committed. How easily we fall and feel the standard of God's holiness, or even a look. The desire of the heart is that which breaks his commandments. If you're in this meeting today without Christ, you need to understand that your sin is greater than you ever could contemplate. You need to understand that you are deserving of hell in a much greater degree than you ever will understand. You need to understand and recognize that the law of God reaches down into your heart and condemns sin there. If you're in Christ and you are saved today, then the lesson of the portion for you is that you need to be so careful when even a look can break the command, when even a desire of heart can bring the disapproval of God. How careful we need to be. How much we need the help of God, the Holy Spirit, to live a life that honors and glorifies the Lord. But I want us to move on to consider something else. The Savior uses this command to teach a very important lesson, that no effort is to be spared in order to avoid sin. No effort is to be spared. No sacrifice is too great to make if it means it will keep you back from sin. Now that's what he's saying here in the verse 29 and 30. What he has to say here is true of every sin, true of sin generally. There is to be a readiness on our part to cut off sin and to deal with it and to do whatever is necessary to avoid stumbling and falling and offending God. And yet, it is in connection with this commandment that the Savior draws out this particular lesson. No effort is to be spared on our part to avoid committing this particular sin and breaking this particular commandment. Now, the language that the Lord Jesus uses in these two verses is language that needs some thought. We can understand what he's saying if you recognize that when he is talking about the eye and the hand here, he's not so much referring to the eye physically and the hand physically as an organ of the body, but he is putting that word, he puts the eye for what the eye engages in, or the activity of the eye. He puts the hand for what the hand does, or the foot in another portion, for the path that is walked. He is speaking in forceful terms simply about cutting off or denying ourselves any activity or any action of the eye or the hand here that will lead us to sin. He is not speaking about mutilating the body, because we're not going to be any better off if you were to take a knife and cut your hand off, or take something and remove your eye physically. You're not going to be any better off spiritually simply because you've got one less eye or one less hand. In old times, there were those who thought that if they could only live the life of a hermit, they could live a holy life. And if they withdrew from the physical allurements and attractions of the world, that somehow they would be more holy. But they learned, of course, by experience, that they took their old wicked heart with them and they were no better off. The Lord is not talking here about mutilating our body. He is rather talking here about a subject that is described in a variety of different ways in Scripture. We have it described, for instance, as the crucifying of the flesh, putting to death the old nature. We have it in Colossians 3 and 5, mortify or put to death your members. And again, the Lord is talking here about members of the body, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Look at that portion in Colossians chapter 3, in the verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And you'll see here, and I think the explanation becomes a little more obvious when you see it in this text, that for when he speaks of the members, what he actually is referring to, what those activities or sins that the members of the body are used for. So he goes from speaking about putting your members to death to speak of fornication, the sin of uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. So when he's talking about the members, really what he is referring to is the activity, the sins that are the members of our body are used to commit. So when the Lord Jesus is saying, pluck out your eye, what he is saying is simply what Paul is saying in Colossians 3. You put those sins to death. You deny yourself certain activities of the eye if those activities lead you to sin. There are some Christians who will perhaps have a favorite television program, and they use the eye. But very often that program may well be the means of leading them to sin. That's exactly the kind of thing that the Lord is talking about here. You deny yourself that visual activity if that activity is going to lead you to stumble and to sin. He has already spoken here in the context of the importance of the eye. You will have noticed, I'm sure, in verse 28 that it was a look that broke the seventh commandment. He is joining these thoughts up. If your eye leads you to sin, well, you better start doing something about what the things that you look on. If the newspaper you read causes you to sin, you're better without that newspaper. If some activity that you engage in, it has been the means of leading you into sin in the past, well, cut it off. It's not without significance that the sin that brought the ruination of mankind was a sin that began with the eye. You know that. You're familiar with the fall and the record of it in Genesis 3, where Eve looked. And so began a chain of events that has damned untold millions in hell and would have damned all of mankind but for the redeeming mercy of God. Job recognized the importance keeping a watch upon his eye, even in the context of this seventh commandment. In Job chapter 31, in the verses that follow, he refers to this sin of adultery, but he begins the chapter by saying this, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job, in the depths of his heart, made a covenant before God in relation to his eyes. There were things he was not going to look on. You see in the verse 1, if you have the portion open before you, you'll see there that he goes from the eyes to the mind. Why should I think upon me? And as he took care over his eyes, and before God determined, Lord, whatever it takes, I'm not going to look upon that which will stir in me sinful thoughts. Look on down in the chapter. Verse 9, if mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her, for this is an heinous crime. Yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. Job recognized the vileness of this particular sin, and he made a covenant with his eyes. By God's grace, he wasn't going to look on anything that would stir impure thoughts within him and maybe lead to a breach of this command in his heart. Then the Savior speaks about the hand. For we know that what the eye looks upon and the heart lusts after, the hand will soon reach out to take. And again, there is to be a denying of things that we may want to take in our hand, if doing so leads us to sin. Dear child of God, learn the lesson that if there's something in your life and you know that it has tripped you up before, and you know that it has been the means of you sinning against God, you know that it has been the means of you thinking thoughts that are contrary to purity and holiness, put it away. Put it away. You see how the Savior speaks here of the right eye, the right hand. It's not to indicate that the right hand is more sinful than the left, or that those of us who are right-handed are worse spiritually than those of us who are left-handed. It's not speaking really about that at all. It's just to emphasize to us. We know even in the figure of speech, when we talk maybe about something being valuable and precious, it's like a right hand to us. We understand that kind of terminology. Or we lose something that is special or necessary, and we say, it's like losing our right hand. The Lord is emphasizing this, even though it's special, even though it's precious, even though it's dear to your heart. If it's the means of bringing you down, you cut it off. Even though in a sense it leaves you handicapped, even though in a sense it brings impairment, even though in a sense it brings restriction into your life, and it means you can't enjoy life to the full or enjoy legitimate things to the full because you know before God that activity is going to bring you down, cut it off. You might well find that there are others that will think you're mad. Even other Christians will think that you're mad to cut off or back away from certain activities or certain actions. And they might look at you with horror and say, well, that's just like cutting off your right hand. Well, that's what the Lord has said. We're all, as individuals, as the servants of God, going to stand or fall before our own master. Now, let's just remember that. And maybe there's something in your life that you need to cut off, and you should have cut off long ago, and it's been the means of bringing you down into sin. Well, now's the time to do it. Or maybe even just to follow on that thought that we raised a moment ago, maybe you've criticized another Christian for cutting off something, and you haven't realized that God has exercised their heart in the quiet place, and they can't do those things because for them it would be the means of sin. Just remember the Lord's words, even though it might be something near and dear to our heart. I was going to turn to Deuteronomy 13, but we don't have time. Maybe you'll turn to it yourself. Read it. It's in the context of the false prophet. And the Lord says there, even though your wife your brother, your father, the members of your own family entice you after sin, the Lord says there, it's your duty to deal with that sin. And in the theocracy of Israel, that sin was punishable by stoning, punishable by death. And the Lord says, you're to be first in putting them to death, even though they're your own flesh and blood, dear and precious to your heart. Deal with it. It's going to be the means of ensnarement and bringing you down into sin. There may well be a radical and a visible curtailing of activities or of liberty or of freedom in your life. But it's better to cut that hand off and cut off the actions of that hand. And as the Savior says, to be damned. You see, the seemingly drastic measures that the Lord Jesus brings into view here are made reasonable. In fact, he uses the word profitable. They are not only reasonable, they're desirable, they're beneficial. When we consider that unchecked sin and the carnal desires of the heart takes a man to hell. That's what makes the sacrifice the Savior is speaking of here desirable. That's what makes it profitable. It will never seem profitable if you only evaluate it in the terms of this life. But it will be profitable if you evaluate it in the light of eternity. There's a lesson for us all here. Eternity must be considered in the light of how we act here upon earth, or in relation to how we act upon earth. Every father and mother should learn the lesson here and apply it to their children, that unchecked desire in the natural heart will take the child to hell. That's what the Lord is saying. If you give your hand free rein, if you give your eye free rein, if you give your foot free rein and let it go and act according to nature, you'll be in hell. Those who will be in heaven are those whose eyes and hands and hearts are under the restraint of God's law. Their hands, in a sense, are cut off. There is the sacrificing of things in their life rather than sin. There are places they won't go rather than sin. There are things they won't look at in case it is the means of sin. There's all kinds of talk today about Christian liberty. And we rejoice in the reality of scriptural Christian liberty. There's nothing like it. But what passes today for Christian liberty is nothing of the kind. The Christian is one who is under restraint. That's where freedom and liberty is to be found. It's not found in lawlessness and in that living like a libertine. It's found in having an eye and a hand and a heart and feet that are under restraint, where things are cut off, if need be, in order to please God and to continue in the paths of holiness. The penalty of God's law is urged here as the reason why self-denial is advisable and profitable. Hands, eyes, hearts, feet that are not under the restraint of God's command. Our eyes and hands and hearts and feet that will be damned. I ask you today, is your hand under the restraint of God's word? Is your eye under the restraint of Scripture? And rather than look on sin or put your hand to sin or walk into sinful places, to use the Lord's figurative language, you'd rather pluck your eye out, or cut your hand off, or cut off your foot. I trust that that is the desire and the longing of your heart today, because that is the heart of a disciple. That is true holiness, true Christ-likeness, readiness to cut off everything and anything that will bring us to sin. I had one more thought that I wanted us to consider today, but I'm going to leave it there. We'll come back to it in the will of the Lord on another occasion. But let me just at least give you the thought, and then you can bear it in mind. And I was thinking the final two verses in this section, verse 31 and 32. And the seventh commandment evidently regulates a proper attitude to marriage. But we'll come back to that on another occasion, the will of the Lord, and investigate this subject and see what the Lord has to say about it. But even as we bring our meeting this morning to a close, let us examine our hands and our hearts. Let's think of the things that we have looked upon this week. Maybe there are things that come to your mind and you know, well, if I hadn't looked on that thing or looked at that particular article or that particular action, I wouldn't have thought that I did, and maybe I wouldn't have put my hand to that sin the way I did. Learn the lesson. Let no sacrifice be too great if in making it you can avoid sin. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. As we bring our meeting today to a close, I do want you to think about what God has said in His Word. In a moment or two, we're going to be closing in prayer. Then, as is our custom, we're going to be going to the door to shake you by the hand, to greet you there. And I want you today, even as I finish praying, I want you, please, just for a moment or two, to remain in silence and in the attitude of prayer, to examine your heart, to pray that God will apply His truth to you. Just in a moment or two of quietness and stillness, to place yourself on the altar for God. Our Father and our loving, gracious God, and we come to Thee and thank Thee for the Word of Truth. We thank Thee for the exposition that the Savior has given. We praise Thee that by the words of His mouth we may understand our duty to God, our duty to our fellow men. We may understand the vileness and hatefulness of sin. We may understand the depravity of our own hearts. We may understand, Lord, that duty that we have to put away anything and everything, even that which is near and dear to us, to put it away, if it is the means and cause of sin. I would pray, Lord, even for my own heart today, Lord, there would be that cleansing work of grace done. We pray for the anointing and the infilling and the purifying of God the Holy Ghost. And as we leave this place today, we pray that we will leave it, having hidden Thy Word in our heart, lest we sin against Thee. Be with us now and separate us in the blessing of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.